Well, I'm sure you'll agree that the sign on a door can be very important. I mean, who here has mistakenly walked into the wrong bathroom before? Yeah, okay. So I've walked into the ladies' room before. There's been other times I've got in the wrong door at the wrong time. I was at the airport here at Atlanta once, and somebody gave me directions and told me which sliding door to go in, and I got in on the train that was going to take me to a terminal, but I don't know, I must have got turned around and got in the wrong one, and I went in the wrong direction. That was cutting it close. There was one time when I was in Japan, and we went to a public bathhouse, and there was one curtain that takes you to the men's side and one curtain that takes you to the women's side, and the sign was helpfully marked, but it was marked in Japanese. So I didn't flip a coin. I just waited there and see who came out of which one before I used the wrong one by accident there. Once when I was young, some of you know I grew up Catholic, and one of the things that we would do is go to confession. And there was this one time where, you know, you could choose to have the face-to-face confession, but you could also choose to have the confession through a screen so that the priest doesn't see you and what you're confessing, because it's kind of embarrassing. And so I opted for that the one time. There was something quite embarrassing that I wanted to have to confess and not, you know, have him connect a face to the person who was confessing it. But I walked in the wrong door. I walked into the door where he was, and he was said, well, you might as well just sit down now that I've seen you, you know, rather than go in the other one. So confess something different that day. So this one. I once heard a riddle, though, about doors where, I want you to imagine for a moment, it's actually a mathematical riddle. I want you to imagine for a moment that you came to a situation where there were two doors, and one door leads to eternal life, and one door leads to eternal damnation, and guarding each door is an angel. One is an angel, one is a demon that looks like an angel. And what you are told about these two angels is that one always tells the truth, no matter what, and one always tells a lie, no matter what. But you don't know which one's which. And the question you need to ask them to determine which door to use to get to eternal life, you have to phrase the question in such a way that whichever angel you ask, you will get the right answer. Have you heard this riddle before? Oh man, it just drove me nuts when I couldn't get it. Because whenever you say, well, you're going to ask, you just ask this angel which is the right way. And he says, well, this door is the right way. But now you don't know if he's the demon or not. If you ask the other angel which is the right way, he's going to say, yeah, that door's the right way. But you don't know if he's the demon or not. So what do you ask them? Should I just let that sit with you through the sermon, or are you going to be so distracted that you're going to be working it out? Well, the question you're supposed to ask, you can ask either angel there, what would the other angel say? That's your question. What would the other angel say is the door to eternal life? Because if you're talking to the demon, he's going to tell you a lie. And he's going to say, well, the other angel is going to say this one, and then you just do the opposite. But if you're talking to the actual angel and he says, well, the other one's going to tell you that one, you just take the opposite. So you ask the question and then you do the opposite. It's a mathematical thing. It's, you know, two minuses cancel each other out. So you can figure that out at home. Trust me. If that ever does happen to you, you just say, what is the other angel going to say? And then you do the opposite. And that should work. I hope I got that right. Otherwise, there's going to be a lot of people in trouble at some point. But bearing that in mind, and the idea that the signage to the door is important and the indication of which way to go is important, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. The Gospel of John chapter 10. Now, if you weren't with us last week, it is crucial for you to know the context. John chapter 9, one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, is the story of the man born blind. And the disciples ask Jesus when they see him, why is he blind? Whose sin is it that made him blind? Because, you know, if you see a blind, poor beggar, he must have done something wrong to deserve that from God. But if he was born blind, it doesn't make any sense. Because, you know, was it for sins he would commit in the future, or was it his parents' sins? So they kind of asked Jesus this, and Jesus sets him straight once and for all, showing us that poverty and disease is not always a judgment from God. And he says that it was neither this man's sin nor his parents' sin, but that the glory of God might be put on display, the works of God would be seen. Then Jesus actually does those works to prove that he is God, and he heals this man on the spot. But remember, he did it in a very peculiar way. He spat on the ground, and I taught you the Greek word for spit. Remember, what's the Greek word for spit? Petuo. Okay, it's a great word, petuo. So he spits on the ground, he makes mud, he puts it on the man's eyes, he sends him away to wash, and when he comes back, he can see Jesus is gone. Everyone's marveling, so they take him to the Pharisees, and they say to the Pharisees, well, here's this man born blind, but John tells us all of this happened on a Saturday. And in the Jewish system that had come, these rules that had been built up around the fourth commandment that you shouldn't do your vocational work on the Sabbath, but that you should rest, they had said, well, you're not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. You can spit on a rock, but you're not allowed to spit on mud, on dirt, because it'll make mud. And mud is the first step in making a brick, which is the first step in making a house, which is work. So Jesus was spitting on their legalism by doing that. He deliberately broke the Sabbath in a way that was poking the hornet's nest on purpose to show them that they can't make up rules that aren't God's rules, and that breaking those rules isn't breaking God's rules. So that's going on in the background. What we're seeing now in chapter 10 is the same day of what happened. And on that day, the man, they asked the man, well, who is Jesus? And at first he doesn't know, and eventually he comes to the point where he is a believer, a disciple, a worshiper. And the Pharisees are so incensed that this man would claim or even suggest that the one who healed him could actually be from God, because it happened on a Sabbath, that they cast him out of the synagogue, and that's key. They excommunicated him. They unsynagogued him. Now, a synagogue in those days was kind of what you think of as a church. It's the gathering of the faithful Jews in a town. Each town would have a synagogue, and you would gather there, and you would sing, and you would listen to scripture being read and expounded by a rabbi, and you would fellowship with people. And so really, the Christian church service is built on what the Jews did in their synagogues. So to be kicked out of the synagogue meant to be cut off from the life of Judaism. You wouldn't be able to worship anymore. You wouldn't be able to gather and sing and hear scripture read and explained. It would be like being kicked out of your church. And this happened to him not for a sin that he was committing or unrepentant of. This was happening to him simply because he believed Jesus was who he said he was, because Jesus had healed him. So Jesus is now going to teach the people listening and the Pharisees themselves what this evidences about their hard-heartedness. So let me read for you the first 10 verses. John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that's as far as we'll get. You'll see in verse 11, the very next statement is, I am the good shepherd. And in fact, in my ESV at the top there, the little heading that they've given to this whole section is, I am the good shepherd. But that can be confusing because Jesus actually makes two I am claims on this day. So remember, he's claimed to be the bread of life, and then he fed the 5,000. He's claimed to be the light of the world, and then he gives light to the blind man. Now he's going to claim to be the door, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll see that he also claims to be the shepherd. The good shepherd. Now, this is a difficult story, word picture, shall I say, to understand. And the reason you can tell that is if you go and look in commentaries, commentaries take all sorts of different opinions and all different interpretations of this passage. And the reason it's kind of different is it's not really a parable. per se. It's kind of a subset of parables. In verse 6, it says, this figure of speech. That's a particular word in Greek just meaning a dark saying, like a saying that isn't clear. And so he says it, and they don't understand, and he has to explain it. It's not really a parable. What gets confusing is people think, well, Jesus claims to be the door. He also claims to be the shepherd. Then there's the gatekeeper. Then there's people who are thieves. You know, there's a way to get in that's the wrong way. And so let me just explain to you, this is not talking about salvation. At first, it seems like it. There's a right way into the kingdom and a wrong way. And the people that get in the wrong way, well, they're just there to kill and destroy. But it's not salvation because there is no wrong way to get into the kingdom. There's only the right way. Otherwise, you're not in. Nobody can come in and become a Christian and go to heaven and get there any other way. So that's not what it's talking about. It's actually talking about the sheepfold in question here is actually Judaism. Or you might say the faithful religion, the true religion of God. And so Jesus here is teaching that they have people that have kind of snuck into this religion who are the leaders, but they're not true leaders. They didn't come in the way they're supposed to. They weren't appointed by God. They weren't appointed by the gatekeeper. So don't be confused that Jesus claims to be the shepherd and the door. We'll look at that in more detail. Just realize that what he's doing is he's rebuking the Pharisees for casting out the man earlier that day, kicking him out of the faithful people of God, out of Judaism, when they don't have the authority to do that. So we're going to consider two alternatives that we can access abundant life. The point here is when you're part of God's people, you have access to abundant life. How do you get that access? There are two alternatives. Door number one, false religion. And then door number two, true religion. Very simple. There's false religion and there's true religion. They are both labeled true religion, just like the door with the angels. They're both labeled, this is the way, but now you don't know which one really is and which one isn't. So let's look at door number one, false religion. Verse one. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. This passage is a showdown. Shootout at the OK Corral between Jesus and the pastors of the flock, the so-called pastors, the shepherds. If Jesus is going to have his teachings and his authority accepted by the people who are watching, he is first going to have to defrock these leaders. He's going to have to defang the Pharisees in front of their people, and that's what he's doing here. John Calvin says of this passage, as Christ had to do with scribes and priests who were reckoned pastors of the church, it was necessary that they should be divested of the honor of this title if he wished his doctrine to be received. So he has to first strip them of the title of shepherd before the sheep will change allegiance from these people who are actually false shepherds. So, verse 7, you'll see this. Jesus again says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8 says, all who came before me, meaning these people here, these Pharisees, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. Matthew Henry, some of you know the famous Matthew Henry commentary, he says this, the Pharisees supported themselves in their opposition to Christ with this principle, that they were the pastors of the church, and that Jesus, having no commission from them, was an intruder and an impostor, and therefore the people were bound in duty to stick to them against him. In opposition to this, Christ here declares who were the false shepherds and who were the true, leaving them to infer who they are. Verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus hammers these people, the leaders, for what they're doing to the flock. They're herding the sheep. their hard-heartedness has just been put on display by kicking out this man who's been a beggar, this man who's really been cut off from the life of the worship of God for so many years. He's now coming in. He can now read scripture. He can be a testimony of God's grace. And instead, they throw him out. And so Jesus is revealing their disdain for the herding sheep. They are not appointed by God, the gatekeeper. They came in the wrong way. Their motives and their methods are selfish, and the result of following them is death and destruction and entropy and deterioration and burden and oppression. And exhibit A is this poor man. Jesus had to go and find him out in the streets because he wasn't allowed in the synagogue. Excommunicated. Chapter 9 revealed that the man's parents were afraid of the leaders. Remember that? They were afraid, so they said, "Oh, we know that he's our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know what else happened. Ask him. He's of age." And then John tells us they said this because they were afraid of the leaders. Chapter 9 also tells us in verse 28 that they reviled the blind man. They insulted him publicly. And then in verse 34, they say, "You were born in utter sin." Which we know to be not true, but they just assume that you were a beggar and you're blind. You're wholly born in sin. And then they go ahead and excommunicate him. They're vicious, they're selfish, they're scary to the flock. And we saw in Ezekiel 34 that Jesus, God in the Old Testament, takes us very seriously. This is what he says in verse 2. I'll just remind you. "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." This is what Jesus is saying about these Pharisees. With force and harshness you've ruled them. Verse 15 says, "I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep, of my sheep, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." Jesus is saying, this man that you've kicked out, I came to rescue him. And Jesus did. Jesus healed him. Jesus went and found him. Jesus leads him to salvation. By the end of his encounter with Jesus, he's worshiping Christ. That's what I came for. I came to find the sheep, the ones that are hurting, the ones that are straying, the ones that are hungry. I came to feed them. I came to bind them up. I came to pick them up. I came to look after them, to provide for them. That's what a true shepherd does. These people were in it for the power, the influence, the money, the fame. Jesus was in it for none of those things. He was in it for the sheep. What a lesson for us that even today there are pastors of churches that are not in it for the sheep. And they sell them these lies. This is going to be your best life now. Everything's going to be fine with you as long as you give money to my ministry so that I can have a Learjet. I mean, you think that's an exaggeration? It's really not. You can go Google this stuff. It's out there. These people, they come in as thieves. This last week, maybe some of you saw, we had our friend, our South African friend, Mariki. She was with us, and she was telling us, we were talking about this passage, and she was telling us that she grew up on a farm in South Africa. And her dad was a farmer, and he had a flock of sheep. And the one night, thieves came in by night to steal the sheep. And the way they would usually protect the sheep is they would have these a lot of like vicious dogs looking after the sheep, you know, the sheep dogs. But what these thieves did is they rubbed themselves, they smeared themselves with lion dung, because the scent of a lion, of lion feces, triggers an instinct in the dogs to run away. So they smear themselves, they kind of disguise themselves as lions with this lion dung, and then they climb over the fence, and they come into the farm, and the dogs leave, and the sheep are all nervous because of the smell or whatever, and then they corral these sheep quietly by night, and they took them down into a riverbed in the farm, a dry riverbed, And then they corralled them all the way for miles down this riverbed, and there were trucks waiting, and then they loaded them all up in the trucks, and they took them away to fleece them and to slaughter them and to sell the meat. So you wake up in the morning and your whole flock has been stolen. Crafty. And what can you do about that? What are the sheep supposed to do? And this is what's happening in false religion. Leaders come in, they use fear and manipulation and camouflage to lead people astray. And it never ends well for the sheep. So that's false religion. Remember that false religion is always going to be labeled true religion. You don't go to a cult and on the door it says, "Welcome to the cult. Here's your Kool-Aid." You know, that's just not how it works. You get invited in. They often call themselves Christians. They act very mainstream. As you get sucked more and more into the group, stranger teachings get fed to you until you can't tell the difference between truth and error anymore. There's often the leadership of these places is very oppressive. They've got a lot of rules. The rules are designed to cut you off from other people. They don't want you to read widely. They want you to read their stuff. They don't want you to have friends outside their church. They want you to have friends only inside the church. They want you to stay with the people in the church. They want you to in this cult. And they brainwash you. They just teach you the same things over and over until you notice everyone else is saying it. They have little phrases that they use that only you on the inside know, the people on the outside don't know. They start to teach you that everyone else is astray and that you're the only true flock. Why would they do that? Because cult leaders are power hungry. They love being in charge of things. They're often just doing it for money, or at least for the influence and the fame. And it's dangerous. And they've come in calling themselves Christians. So you need to learn to identify that, because these people had all been taken astray. They'd all been led astray by these leaders. And Jesus is trying to reveal that here in front of everybody. So that's door number one. Let's now look at door number two. True religion. Verse 6, this figure of speech, you know, the story about the door and the shepherd and the gatekeeper that Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," now he's going to say it crystal clear, "I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out. He will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is calling for the people to change teams. He's calling for the people to, you know, in our language, you know, vote out the bad leaders so we can fill the seats with good leaders. Jesus is saying, you need to change teams. You need to vote out these leaders. Don't follow them anymore. Follow me. So he calls himself the door, and in the same passage, he'll call himself the shepherd. And this would not be jarring to them. Kent Hughes tells a story of, he's a pastor and he has a commentary, and in the commentary, he writes about this story when he was in the Middle East, and he had met this shepherd, an Arabic-speaking shepherd, and he was talking to him through a translator, I think. And anyway, it wasn't a Christian. It wasn't somebody versed in the New Testament. It was just a shepherd out there, and the man was showing him how he corrals his sheep. And there was this enclosure that the man had built out of stone, and the sheep were in there, but there was no gate. And so he asked the man, "Well, where's the door?" And he said, "I am the door." And he was like, "Oh, are you a believer?" And he's like, "What?" No, he meant literally, "I am the door of the sheepfold." Because what he does is, once he gets all his sheep in there at night, he lies down in that little walkway. And so the sheep won't hop over him to escape. And if a wolf or something comes near, they'll smell the human there and hopefully run away. And so he knows that he's the door. So this is how they used to do things in those days. You know, the shepherd would lead his sheep in and then lie down in front. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm the way in and out. So remember, these Pharisees had just kicked the blind man out of Judaism, as it were. And Jesus is saying, you don't have the authority to kick anyone out of Judaism. I'm the door. I'm the one that people come in and out of, the faithful people of God. What he's saying is that determining true religion from false religion boils down to what you do with Jesus Christ. Jesus was the rightful pastor of the flock. God sent him. Verse 3, he said, to him the gatekeeper opens. You know, to the real shepherd, the gatekeeper opens. God appointed him. He's been claiming that throughout the Gospel of John. God sent me, God sent me, the Father sent me. And the sheep recognize that he is for them and not against them. True sheep, the true followers of Jesus, the ones who aren't enamored with the legalistic system that the Jews had built up, those true people that were actually followers of God, they would recognize that Jesus was from God. Verse 3 says, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You know, shepherds in those days, they spend so much time with the sheep. And, you know, animals have a type of personality. I don't know if you would call it personality with an animal, like an animality or whatever. But anyway, they've got their own little quirkiness. And so you might start naming your sheep if you knew them for long. You know, that one's little, you know, whatever, stubborny, and this one's little bitey because he bit me that one time. That one's black ear and whatever. And you would get to know your sheep. The hireling doesn't know the sheep. The day laborer who comes in just for a day doesn't know the sheep. But the shepherd of the flock, the one that cares for it, the one, you're the one that I pulled out of the mud. You're the one that I helped with that. You're the one that got the bee sting. Whatever, he knows his sheep. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's like when I came on the scene, those of you who really, really know God, you recognize that we knew each other. You heard what I was saying and you recognized that it had the ring of truth. And maybe you're sitting here today and you've had that experience too, where you've been told all sorts of different things. I mean, I was like this when I was in university and I was studying, and this was before I was a believer, I was studying philosophy and psychology, and I was reading quite widely, and it was all, you know, competing worldviews, and it's very confusing and depressing. And then one day I get invited to this little Bible study with, you know, 6 or 7 people in this little chapel, and there's this little American missionary there, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching, expository preaching from the Word of God, and it just rang with me. I was just like, this is it. It just cuts through. It just sounded so different from everything else. All these other theories out there is that there's this ring of truth that's coming from the Word of God, and it was captivating. Well, I had no idea that God had been working in my soul and was bringing me to this, and that God was doing all of this. But looking back now, I can say, well, that's why I recognized his voice, because I was one of his sheep. He was drawing. You felt that too. Jesus is saying that if you are one of God's children, then this isn't going to be a hard choice for you. You can easily tell who is from God and who's not from God. Just look at them. Look at what they're doing. Did they just kick this guy out of the synagogue for being healed? So the litmus test of all religion is, what do you believe about Jesus? That's what it all boils down to. What do you believe about Jesus? There's the person of Jesus, which is your doctrine, what you believe he's the Son of God and et cetera, the person of Jesus. And then there's the work of Jesus in your life, the work of Jesus that changes you. We got that up there, right? Yeah, the results. Let's look at those here in the text. The person of Jesus is discoverable from his claims and his teachings and his signs. And if your religion isn't based on the Bible, what the Bible reveals about Jesus, then you're going to have the wrong one. This is why he keeps saying, I'm the door, me. It's about me. It's about what you do with me. You have to enter through me. There is no other way. You can't come in another way. You can hop over the fence, but then you're not there legitimately. It doesn't count. You're it's not real. I'm the door. I'm the true shepherd. It all boils down to Jesus. You know, that just recently I heard that they had a Lifeway survey. Lifeway did a survey of evangelical Christians. And these come out every couple of years, and I don't know what they're for. They help publishers know things to sell books, I guess, whatever. But anyway, they identified evangelicals. Now, the definition of an evangelical is a person who believes the gospel, the good news, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived the perfect life, sinless life, that he died on the cross as a substitute for our sin, and that he rose again on the third day. That's what an evangelical is. That's like the basic definition, evangelical from the Evangelion, the gospel. So they're saying of evangelicals, 30% of them on the survey said that they don't believe that Jesus is God, that they believe that Jesus was a created being. 30%. So, like, one in three of you, according to that poll, thinks that Jesus was made by God, that he's a creation. Well, I hope at least in this room that that percentage is a little lower, because we've just gone through the Gospel of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? So what's happening there? How can 30% of evangelicals believe that Jesus is... Well, I think what's happening is that they are including Mormons as evangelicals, that Mormons identify themselves as evangelicals on the survey, because Mormons believe that Jesus is God, sure. I mean, we're all going to be gods eventually if you're Mormon. But that Jesus was a created being, that God the Father created Jesus and Satan as brothers. That's what they believe. So yeah, 30% of the people saying that they're evangelicals aren't evangelicals. That's what you learn from that. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you're not an evangelical. I heard John MacArthur talking the other day about a conversation he had with R.C. Sproul when they were playing golf. And R.C. Sproul was asking him, what are we going to do about this term evangelical? Because it obviously doesn't mean what it used to mean. And they were trying to come up with a new term. And R.C. Sproul says, I've got it. We should call ourselves imputationists. It's not very catchy. But I think it should stick, because it's true. We are the ones that believe that our sin was imputed to Christ and his righteousness was imputed to us. It's a little complicated for a catchy name, but evangelical is not working anymore. I'm just here to tell you, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God himself in the flesh, you're not a Christian. You have to believe the right doctrine about Jesus to be saved. You must know his person, because he's the door. There's not multiple ways to God. There's one. We'll get to another one of his I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus is presented in John's gospel as God. I am the bread of life, he claimed. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's making these claims. People who don't acknowledge Jesus as God, as their Lord and their Savior, are in a false religion, no matter what they call it. So your true religion is qualified because of a belief in the person of Jesus Christ. I am the door. Do you believe that, that he's the only way in? And secondly, the work of Jesus. The results in your life. You can look at what's being taught in a church and the effect that it's having on the people, and that's going to help you determine whether or not the pastor is a false teacher or not. So what he's teaching needs to line up with Scripture, the person of Jesus, and the results of the work of Christ in your life need to show that this is lining up. Because you go meet cult members in that, and you will soon see that there's something very different about their life compared to the life of genuine believers. The devotion that we have for Christ, love we have for one another, the churches that teach that you can sin and do whatever you want, you still go to heaven, false teaching. We're not saying that your good works get you to heaven, but once you've been saved, one of the things you're saved from is your sin. So it leads you to want to live a holy life. So look at the text, verse 9, the work of Jesus, the results in your life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, here's one result, he will be saved. He will be saved. It's a very important word. We use it as shorthand for, well, salvation, for being a Christian. Because you're being saved from your sin. You're being saved from the consequence of your sin. It's also a word that means to be healed, to be made whole. He'll be saved. He will go in and out. That's freedom. He will find pasture. That's rest, provision. The thief comes in, verse 10 says, to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life. So here's four blessings that are found in the life of a true Christian. First one is salvation. If you enter by me, you'll be saved. You will be saved from the consequence of your sin, eternal hell, and you will be saved from the sin itself. That you will be able to break the bonds, that you are no longer enslaved to sin, as we saw Jesus claim. You must be able to break your addictions, to repent of your sins, to grow in Christ's likeness, to grow in your maturity. This is a sign that you have been saved. Eternal forgiveness, mercy, grace. These are the stakes. It's either that or heaven or hell. The stakes are high. Salvation. A second blessing, freedom. And he will go in and out. In and out. So you know what this is like. You don't just get to, we teach our kids, you can't walk around in the neighborhood and just go into somebody's house. You know, and we also teach them, you can't even go out of our house without telling us. We want to know where you are. Are you going in the backyard? Are you going in the front yard? Are you going to ride your bike? You have to get permission. You know, me, I have freedom. I can come and go as I please. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is what happens when you're in the fold. You have freedom. You know, the neighbor kids can't just come in without permission, but my kids can come in because they're part of the fold. And you get this freedom. Yeah, you can go out. You ask permission of me. You can go out. This isn't a prison. It's in and out. There's freedom. So it's just this picture of freedom. And Jesus is saying that when you are in the fold, you have this freedom. You come and go. You know who's not free to come and go as they please? Prisoners. Prisoners can't just come and go as they please. And in false religion, you often find yourself in a prison. They won't even let you change churches. There's a heaviness, there's a burden, there's a constriction, there's a bondage. But one of the blessings of being in Christ, if you come in the door, you have salvation, you have freedom. Thirdly, you have rest. Rest, he says, you'll find pasture. Pasture meaning you'll find the field that you can like just rest in, where it's safe, where there's food, where there's water, where there's nourishment, where there's security with the other sheep. True religion in Christ is restful. It's peaceful. It's full of blessing and provision and joy. It's not a burden. It's not a drudgery. Remember Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And then the fourth blessing is abundant life. So salvation, freedom, rest. And then he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The Greek word means over the top. Jesus doesn't just want you to have life. He wants you to have it abundantly, over the top. Christians should be the most joyful people in the universe. We have our eternal life. We have it in this life, and we have it for eternity to come. Legalism and fear and oppression and bondage is no way to live. Jesus came to give life overflowing. Christians should be joyful in their religion, in their love of Christ. It shouldn't be a burden. You know what this was like because you're here. You know, the lockdown happened and they said that we couldn't meet. I mean, how many people were like, yes, no church. Now I can watch him drone on from the comfort of my living room in my pajamas, eating popcorn. I love not being with God's people. I can skip the part I don't like. I can fast forward. I can put him on double speed. You didn't know you could do that, could you? Don't do that. The point is that as soon as we opened the doors, no, the people that love God, they came back. They came back. This is what's causing all the trouble in California at the moment, you know, because they got that strict lockdown that you can't have more than 50 people meet. And at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, they've got this church, it's a 3,000 auditorium with two services, and they were meeting to do the recording, the live recording, and people just started showing up. Hundreds of people at a time. You can't keep the faithful people of God want to be with each other, and they want to be in church, and they want to worship. Life in abundance. We love it. It's not legalistic, is my point. It's not a rule. It's not a drudgery. I got to go to church. I got to put money in the offering. I got to pray. I got to read my Bible. What a burden. No, if it's a burden, you're doing it wrong. Life in abundance. I've met Christians that are so sour. These people that say they call themselves Christians, the name of Christ, but they're so sour. They've always got this big expression on their face. It's like they've been weaned on a dill pickle. Just a lemon wedge or something. You're like, just relax. What is the problem? If you are angry and bitter and burdened by rules and regulations, you are in the wrong religion. Yeah, we have rules. We have one rule. One rule. Don't sin. Don't sin. That's the rule. You know, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. You don't want to hurt him. You don't want to offend him. You don't want to contradict. Just don't sin. We don't have to make rules about, well, because we don't want you to sin, we also don't want you to get close to sin. We don't want you to get close to getting close to sin, so we're going to have a whole lot of rules. You just keep the rules and you'll be fine. No, love God. Don't sin. Simple. It's not, don't do anything that someone might think is sin. Don't be near anyone who sins. Don't do anything that, if it were taken too far, would become sin. Don't go anywhere where other people sin. I've had friends who are in churches like this where there's so many rules that aren't biblical rules. They're not Bible rules. They're those types of rules. It's not that I'm sinning. You can't even go near someone else who's sinning. Someone might think that you're sinning with them, but I'm not. Doesn't matter. Someone might think that. Okay, well, who are we living for? The someone who might think something? We're living for Jesus. He came to bring us life in abundance. I know of elders that confiscated a deck of cards. They would come into, in South Africa, there's a certain denomination, I won't mention it, but they're known for having very strict elders and strict rules. And so the elders do a monthly visit of your house and they inspect your house. And one of the things they found was a deck of cards in this person's house. I mean, it's like a search warrant going through your stuff. Aha, deck of cards, we're going to confiscate these. And he said, oh, I use that for when my grandchildren come, we make little tracks for the cars and then they do the cars. No. Cards can be used for gambling. Gambling is an evidence of greed and covetousness, which is a sin. So we're just going to take these cards. No concern for whether the person was actually sinning or not. I know of other elders who said that no one can go to the movies. People in the church can't go to the movies because there are some movies that tempt some people to sin. So just don't go to movies at all. Even if you're going to a movie that's just like a cartoon or whatever and that's not sinful, someone might see you there and there's another movie that's showing that is sinful and they might think that that's the one that you're going to. Other elders who made rules about alcohol in your home, they said you shouldn't have alcohol in your home, not even to cook with or anything, not even in the closet, because if a babysitter were in your home and they was rummaging through your closet and they found a bottle of wine, they might think that you use it to get drunk. So you shouldn't have that. And anyway, how could you ever buy it without being near all the other bottles that make it look like you're buying a lot? You know, so of course it's good for you to have rules about your own life to keep you from sin. But you can't make rules for other people. And you can't judge other people who don't have the same ones as you. It's just an oppressive system. And there's so many Christians who live this way. It's just depressing. Love God and don't sin. You'll be fine. So if you met two angels in the woods, could you tell whose religion is the right one? Would you be able to know which is the true way and the false way? What if somebody got in the pulpit and started teaching a sermon from John 10? Would you know that it's God's word or not? How can you tell? Well, I've given you some of the tests. Firstly, you've got to know the person of Jesus Christ. You're going to learn about the person of Jesus Christ in the word of God, that he is the Son of God, that he's fully God, that he was fully man, that he was tempted in every way as we were, and yet without sin, that he died to bear your guilt on the cross, that he rose again on the third day, conquering death, that whoever believes in him will be saved. The person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, that atoning work of saving you from the consequence of your sin and from the sin itself, does it have an effect in your life? You strive for holiness, not because someone makes you, but because you want to. And the best test for that is, what do you do when there's no one else around? No one else will know. When you can get away with something, but you choose not to, that's a good sign. It means you understand God, you understand who Jesus is and the work that he's done for you. So observe your life. Is it saved from sin? Is it free? Is it restful? And is it full of abundant life? So the next question is, well, how do you get in this door? Come back next week and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that you have made a way for us to be saved, and that way is Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a time where we have free access to scriptures, that we can easily learn about who Jesus is and his person and his work. I pray, Lord, for anyone here today or anyone who's watching this online who isn't sure of their salvation, who hasn't come to a point of making a decision to live for you. People that have one foot in the church, one foot in the world. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would convict them of their sin, but encourage them in the hope that Jesus Christ died for all who would believe in him. That you would save them not only from the consequence of their sin, but from the hold that sin has on them even in this life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our door and that we are your sheep. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.